please, first of all, from the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, and in chapter 2, we'll not read too much there. We'll assume that you know the general gist of the narrative, but we'll read a little from verse 1 there. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, and the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Now, just look down a little lower down there. Verse 8, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And verse 14, and Boaz said unto her at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now, look over, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2. Gospel by Matthew, chapter 2. Again, we'll assume that you're familiar with this chapter. I'm sure you are. Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now look over finally to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse number 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing. There's a hymn that people will sing in a few weeks' time. It goes like this, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Now, that's what we want to speak to you tonight, this afternoon, for a minute or two, about the little town of Bethlehem and some of the lessons we can learn from that place. Now, of course, it's a place that features largely in our Bible, first mentioned right back in the book of Genesis there, under another name, where it was called Ephrathah, but it's the same place. And you'll remember it was on the road to Ephratah that Jacob buried his wife Rachel. Now, Bethlehem means the house of bread, place where people were fed and looked after. And we shall see that as we try and learn a few simple lessons from this place. And we start then, for our purposes today, in the book of Ruth. Now, the setting, of course, of the book of Ruth was in the time of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled, it says in chapter 1, verse 1. And it's an amazing sort of a place, because at that time, you'll remember in chapter 1, there was a famine, and this man Elimelech, he decided to leave the area and go to a place where possibly he would be better looked after, as he thought. But things didn't go wonderfully well for him down there in Moab. In fact, as you'll know, that he lost a good part of his family and himself as well, and it's just his wife and his daughters-in-law were left. But when Naomi came back, she said a remarkable thing. She said, "We went out full, but we came back empty." Now, the idea of going out was so they wouldn't be empty. They went out to get away from the famine. But she said, "We went out full and came back empty." And yet the man who had stayed behind to weather the storm, the Bible says he was a mighty man of wealth. And so going and running away from the famine seemingly didn't do them a lot of good. But the man who stayed behind and trusted God in the circumstances, seemingly he got on a lot better than the man that ran away. Boaz, in spite of the famine, in spite of the difficulties, he was a mighty man of wealth when they got back. You know, in the book of Psalms, there are two birds mentioned in connection with the house of God. There's the sparrow and there's the swallow. As those two birds are very different in character. But you know, if you look around these roofs and streets today, you'll possibly see some sparrows. But you won't see any swallows. You know why? Because it's coming on winter time, and the weather's getting colder, and the shadows have lengthened, and the nights have lengthened, and the swallows, they take a little look round at the weather, and when it gets a bit like that, they fly away. You know, some people are like that, you know, with relation to the things of God. When things take a downturn, they just fly away. And they look for warmer climes, and look for a more comfortable situation. But the sparrow, well, he'll be there come what may. It might be a very blazing hot day and a heat wave, and your sparrow will be there sitting on the rooftop. And you know, you might get a day when the snow and the ice is on the ground, and the sparrow, he'll still be there. He doesn't go away. He sits it out 365 days in the year. Every month he'll be there, come what may. So you can see in the book of Ruth that Elimelech was like the swallow and Boaz was just like the sparrow. He stayed put and God blessed him. And when the prodigals returned, he was a mighty man of wealth. He seemingly hadn't lost anything by staying put where he was. You know, you'll never lose out by staying in the place where God has put you. You know, we live in a day when people perhaps have very little resistance to difficulties, and people are up and away very, very quickly and don't seem to want to work through problems but just escape them if they can. But Boaz, he would teach us this: if we could stay put with God, then God will bless. And when these others came back, it wasn't that they came back with a great lot of gold and silver to give to the poor people who had suffered the famine. It was the other way round. They came back poor, and they were looking to those that had stayed behind to sustain them. So Ruth, this young woman, she goes into the field to glean. She had every right to do that, you know. The Bible tells us, and God had made provision for that, that the stranger and the sojourner and the poor should be able to glean in the fields. And the farmers were instructed, in fact, not to glean. They were not to pick up the ears of corn that fell, and they were not to trim out the corners of the field that were missed by the reapers. They were to be left for the poor and for the sojourner and the stranger that is within their gates. So Ruth was quite in her rights to go out into the field and glean. Now, you know, the land wasn't divided up into nice little fields like we have in our country with hedgerows up the middle and so on. It was just one big expanse of agricultural land and divided up by rows of stones to denote the various plots. Now, Ruth knew nothing about who owned what or who farmed which piece. She just went out into the field, and it says her hap was. That's a rather curious way it puts it in our English Bible. Her hap was to light on a part of the field that belonged to, but it wasn't by chance at all. It was really of the overruling and the leading of God that she began to glean in that section of the field where Boaz was in charge. She could have gone to another part, or perhaps quite a churlish kind of a man was, who would have taken no interest in her at all. But she went, and there she was, and she was in the field of Boaz. It's a lovely picture, isn't it, of a soul that is saved. One who has been brought in, as we might say, from a far distance. Not even like somebody brought up among the Christians, but somebody brought from a background where there is no interest in the ways of God whatsoever, and brought in and begins to understand something of the value and the fellowship associated with the people of God. We commented just last night a minute or two about the background of Ruth and the awful things that she would have been brought up with and the dreadful things she would have seen in her youth relative to the worship of Molech down in Moab. We're not going to repeat all that again, but she'd carry all these things with her in her mind. And no doubt all the time she was comparing things, what it was like back home and what it was like to be among the people of God. I'm sure she thought that being among the people of God was much more advantageous and pleasant than it was being among the idolaters of Moab. At least it should have been that way. Now, reaping, of course, in these days was quite a laborious business. There's no such thing as New Holland and John Deere and all those machines that they have nowadays to make the harvest an easier thing. It was all done manually. The men would go out, the young men would go out with their scythes and sickles, and they would have to reap the corn by hand. Others, possibly women, often went along behind, and they gathered up that which had been cut, and they bound it into sheaves, and then they stood it up to dry. And then, after a period, of course, it was gathered in and taken away for thrashing and winnowing and so on. And it was a very laborious and very labour-intensive job. And it was a very important job, because if the harvest wasn't gathered and the fields were not cleared, then, of course, there would be nothing to eat for the incoming year. Famine would ensue. There was no big granaries and pools of grain like they have now that they can draw on, and resources that they can fetch from elsewhere. It was a subsistence kind of living, and if the crops failed, there was nothing. It's as simple as that. That's why there was always a great joy associated with the harvest. If people saw a good harvest and they saw it gathered in and their barns were filled, well, they knew at least they had got something for the year that was to come, and they could thank God for the time of harvest. Well, Ruth, she learns that she's in a field belonging to a man who has a very lovely order of things in his business. I don't know how many businesses run like this. He came to his reapers and said, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." I don't suppose that goes on where you work, does it? Whenever the boss comes in, you wouldn't get that kind of concourse between the two of you. That sort of language would hardly pass between employers and employees in our day. But that's how it was in the field of Boaz. They spoke to one another in those terms. And noticing Ruth, he would speak to her, and he said, "You know, if you get thirsty any time, there's water." He said, "My young men have collected water. They was up early this morning. They were down at the well. They collected water, and there's a pot standing there. And, you know, you just go and help yourself and have a drink whenever you feel thirsty and dry. Don't be afraid to take of the water which the young men have drawn." You know, I wonder if you and I were depending on the water that the young men have drawn, maybe we'd be a bit thirsty some of these times, would we? This is the water that the young men have drawn. You know, you'll not be too great at drawing water when you get older if you don't try doing it when you're young. Drawing water. That means getting down to the Word of God and extracting a little. Primarily for yourself. Remember, whatever we get from the Word of God is primarily for ourselves. To enhance my own appreciation of the Lord Jesus. To understand His great salvation and His ways a little more. To acquaint myself with His will so that I can do it. But at the same time, as we continue to gather and draw and accumulate, there is that which others can enjoy as well. And we have to always be working at this, that we must extract from the Scripture firstly for ourselves and then that which others can enjoy as well. Sometimes we're in great danger of only doing that. I find that anyway. We're working at sermons and so on all the time, and we wonder how much of it we take to ourselves sometimes. We've got to be very careful that we draw for ourselves and keep ourselves refreshed in the things of God, and then what we have can profitably be handed on to others. But I just said in passing there that these young men got up early in the morning. I'm sure they did. I don't know if you get up early in the morning to do a little bit of drawing. Or you say, "Don't be talking about early mornings to me. I'm just like a walking zombie first thing in the morning." Well, I'm about the same. I must admit, I'm better at it at night. But it doesn't really matter. If you can get on better at night, you get on better at night with it. But whatever you do, find a little bit of time to do some drawing from the well. Otherwise, you'll just be high and dry and barren in spirit and have nothing for yourself and nothing for anyone else either if there's no drawing from the wells of God. You know, these are some wonderful wells that God has. They never dry up. And you can take as much as you like out, and there'll always be more. You'll never reduce the water level or anything like that by drawing out. Don't be worried about that. There's always more. You know, a man said once, I won't tell you his name because you'd know him well, but he said the most foolish thing I ever heard. He said, "You know, as far as the ministry of the Word of God is concerned, everything that could be said has been said." You believe that? That would depress me, you know. It really would depress me if I thought I'd got to go through the rest of my life peddling a lot of second-hand stuff. Let me tell you, there's endless material here. Endless material. You'll never exhaust it. That's the wonder of our God and the wonder of his book. You'll never exhaust what God has given us. Keep on drawing away, and you know, God alone knows what you'll be able to find and extract and enjoy once you get into the wells of God. And Ruth was going, oh, she was just young at the thing. She knew Dardle, perhaps didn't even know where the well was, but she knew where the water was, and she knew that there were young men who had taken the time and the trouble to draw, and she could enjoy what they had gathered up. And then you discover that Boaz, he knows more about her than maybe he lets on, and where she comes from. And her background, we spoke about his remarks last night about the wings and the fact that they spoke of acceptance by the God of Israel, that the fact that the wings had come over this stranger, which would be contrary to nature. For the bird would naturally reject the chick that wasn't its own. But our God had accepted the stranger into his family, and she was one of the people of God. Not only one of the people of God, just a number, just an odd one, but a very important member of the people of God. For you'll remember that whenever we come to the genealogy of our Lord Jesus, this good lady's mentioned in it. She has an honored place among the people, not just an ordinary place, but a very honorable place among the people, for she was among in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, as we most of us would know. And so the day's work went on. A nice mixture of work and rest and refreshment. There was water to drink. There was bread, morsel, meat. That would be meat. And vinegar to dip it in, if you're interested in vinegar. And parched corn. And all these things that were provided for the workers. And so there was an hour or hours of labour, and there were hours of rest and refreshment. You know, we need it all. Our God doesn't believe in indolence, but neither is he a slave driver. He wants us to be active, and he has plenty for us to do. And there is plenty to do. If we were to read all through this chapter, you'd discover the different kinds of people that were there. We have mention of young women and young men and overseers that were over the reapers. Quite all a variety of people were there, and ages. All ages were represented. There was nobody left out. And indeed, that's how it used to be in the harvest fields, even in our land. When men would reap, and women would gather the sheaves, and little children would glean, and even babies used to be taken out to the harvest field and put in the shade of the edge there while the parents worked away at the harvest. It must have been some times to live in and hard work, but no doubt there was a great community spirit as the harvest was gathered in. And so it is among the people of God. There is something for everyone to do. Someone says, well, you know, I have no gift. I'm so small and so young and so insignificant, really. It's all right for some of these other men, but there's really nothing for me to do. Now, let me tell you, there is something for everyone to do. It's not the same thing. You can't aspire to do what somebody else has been given to do. But God, in his field, he has a work for each one. Whether you're drawing the water, whether you're cutting the corn, whether you're gathering the sheaves, whether you're preparing the bread, that doesn't really matter. It's all essential. It's all important. Somebody's got to do one of these tasks. And seemingly everybody fitted into their place. And there's no complaints in Boaz's field. They're not going on strike or anything like that. Everybody seems happy in the service of Boaz. and they do precisely as they're told and given, do the work that is committed to their hand to do. You know, we were taught when we were younger that one of the first things we should seek to do whenever we're brought into the fellowship of the assembly is to be exercised before the Lord as to what he would have us to do. What sphere of service, what area of the Lord's work should we be engaged in? Where do we fit in? What could we do? What does the Lord want us to do? And having ascertained that, then to give ourselves fully to that work that he would wish us to be engaged in. And remember, the tasks that are done quietly and out of sight and out of the public gaze are just as important and likely more so than those that are done in a prominent way. And whatever it is, the Lord's eye is upon it and upon those that labour, whether seen or unseen by the eyes of men. And you know, Boaz came to the workers as they sat to eat, and he reached a parched corn. You imagine that, having something that came directly from the hand of Boaz. You know, she'd had water that came via the young men and so on, but you know, to get something directly from the hand of Boaz. You know, I just love something I can get for myself, don't you? As it were, directly from the Lord. You never seem to forget that. You know, I have a great propensity to forget what the preachers say. Easy to forget, sort of in one ear and out of both, like sometimes. You know, you forget it very readily. But you know, when you get something directly from the Lord, it always seems to stick. And you say, well, you know, that's mine. The Lord showed that to me. And it's something very precious and very real when we get something from the Lord's own hand for ourselves. Now, we don't despise what the preachers say. And no doubt we should all try hard to remember what they say. And, you know, write it down if you can. I can't write down what preachers say, you know, if I try that. I miss the next six sentences while I'm writing one down. I'm not so very clever at that sort of thing. But, you know, those of you that have got sufficient capacity in your minds to listen and make notes, you do that and try and gather up all you possibly can, and it will help you, I'm sure. So she had a little handful from Boaz for herself. And then, when the time of refreshment and rest was over, they rose up again to glean. And she gleaned, it says, until the even. She worked at it all day long. You know, there's a lot of people that I've known in my little life. I keep saying that, but you know, my life seems to stretch out and stretch out, get longer and longer. And we're not as young as we were. But, you know, I have known people who have started gleaning well in the morning. And the even hasn't come yet now, not in the field any longer. Oh, they made a good showing for a couple of hours. And they started well. But enthusiasm waned. And they started doing what Boaz said not to do, start looking at other fields and wondering if it would be better to go over there, and maybe the people over there look a bit more interesting. And so they leave the field. And when even comes, they're not there any longer. I remember the late Mr. Eric Soulsby saying to us, and he said this to us on the very last meeting he was with us, 2 days before he went to heaven, he said this. That's probably why I remember it. He said, it's good to start well, and it's good to continue well, but it's better to finish well. You remember that? It's good to start well, and it's good to continue well, But it's better to finish well. Well, Ruth, she had a good start. She started early in the morning. And she continued, she carried on through the heat of the day, and she worked away, and she was still there at evening. When the day was done, when the sun had begun to set, and the workers were beginning to pack up to go home for the night, she was still there. She hadn't given up. Please don't give up, or even have thoughts of giving up, will you? Remember, we're in the best place, and we're in the best of company, and we serve the best of masters, and the reward at the end of the day will be great. Stick at it till evening if you can. And remember that when all was said and done, this was only the barley harvest. Now you'll know, perhaps you'll know, I hope you do anyway, you're not that far from the countryside, but you'll know that they cut the barley before they cut the wheat. This was only the subsidiary thing. The main harvest was yet to be gathered. This was just the start of things. One of our poets has said this: what if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet? What will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet? Listen, the joy and the fellowship and the happiness that we have together down here in the service of God, it's only the beginning. It's only the barley harvest. The best is yet to come. The greatest is yet to be witnessed. This is just the barley. You wait till we get to the wheat and you'll see it was worth staying in the field for. Well, so much for Ruth. And there, we'll have to move on very rapidly now. You'll see we're motoring on fairly quickly here today. These short meetings don't suit at all. But you know, we come over to another scene in Bethlehem there. And it's a good number of years later, the same place, of course. Characters have changed, times have changed. And that most important moment has arrived in the history of this world, when the Lord Jesus has come into the world and has been born. And God has notified wise men from the east of this great event by the star that shone in the sky. We know what it was. It was his star. The old astronomer royal, what was Patrick Moore they called him, didn't they? He said that this was an appearing of Halley's Comet. Halley's Comet goes across the sky at thousands of miles an hour, you know. They'd need some wonderful camels to keep up with that one, wouldn't they? How do you think they kept up with Halley's Comet? Well, this was his star that God had put there, and it was placed there, and it moved in such a way that they could follow its course, and it led them along. I don't know how many wise men there were. Western tradition, of course, has it that there were three. That's why you get three on your Christmas card. If you've looked at any religious pictures from the Eastern tradition, you'll see they always depict 12. Possibly that is more correct. There certainly weren't three lonely figures plodding across the desert on camels anyway, like you see them depicted. They would have been very vulnerable indeed. These men would have come with some array, bringing with them no doubt servants and perhaps even a certain amount of bodyguards and soldiers to protect them. And so when they came to Jerusalem, they caused a stir. It wasn't just three men ambling into the city. It was an assemblage that they even got to the ears of the king. What do these men want? And when he heard what they wanted, he was even more troubled. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? He said, King of the Jews, that's me. No rivals in this city. Don't be talking about another King of the Jews. I'm the King of the Jews. He's very interested. And we know the story. He feigned that he was interested and wanted to come, and he sent for the learned men. Where should this Christ be born? Oh, they said, we could tell you that. They opened up their Bibles to the prophecy of Micah. Bethlehem, no problem. That's very sad. You say, what's sad about that? Here were men who had an head knowledge, but they wasn't no exercise to go and look for in themselves. And may the Lord preserve us from being like these learned men who sit at their desks and read their Bibles and know it all, but they've got no exercise to get up and go and seek the Lord Jesus. Now, these other men had no Bible, as far as you know. They had no knowledge much, but they were prepared to travel many miles to come and seek our Lord Jesus. You see, Bethlehem was a place that you wouldn't find it without help from God. You wouldn't find it without help from God. These men would never have found it if God hadn't shone the star on their path. And you know, you'll never find the place where God wants you to be without help from himself. You won't stumble upon it. You won't find it upon the maps that men supply you with. But if you seek guidance from God, he'll give it to you as clearly as he showed these men with the star where he wants you to go and where he wants you to be. And this star, it didn't lead them to Jerusalem. They went there, but it didn't lead them there. They just assumed that was the place because it was the big city. But when the star appeared again, took them on to Bethlehem. Must have been, I try to imagine what this star was like. It must have been very low in the sky to be able to indicate the very property where the Lord was. Not just the place, but the very property where he was. And shone down on the very house. And I can imagine these great and learned and mighty men coming to this house with awe and reverence. And yet at the same time with a good deal of surprise. No doubt they had already conjured up in their minds the kind of place they were going to get to. A palace. Some great fortress. Some rich abode where this king would lay. With all the splendor and all the luxury that that time of day could have given. And yet when they have actually come, they find it's just an ordinary dwelling house. Just an ordinary dwelling house, like anyone else would live in. Not the manger and all that, of course, that had gone, but just an ordinary house. And they enter in, and they see what they see the one they had come to seek. Their mission of searching had come to an end. They had brought gifts fit for a king. I don't know how many gifts they brought. Quite a lot, I would think. This statement always suggests to me that they brought quite a number of things, not perhaps knowing exactly what would be appropriate. Because he said when they had opened their treasures, seems as though they had brought a lot of things with them. And there, having opened their treasures and surveyed what they had got, they selected from those treasures the things that they thought would be coming for the king. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now we know that there are lessons to be learned from those things. We could relate each one to the Lord Jesus in a particular way, and we could make a message out of that almost on its own. But we'll leave that to you just to think about. They presented unto them those things that they judged to be appropriate for him at that time. Gold, perhaps they thought, well, you know, there's very humble circumstances here, and, you know, maybe some gold would just help. And it did help. Because very soon after that, they were going down into Egypt. There's a picture that belongs, it's in the hands of the Roman Catholics, this picture. It's a painting of Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus in Egypt begging. Pile of nonsense. They didn't go down to Egypt as beggars. They went down rich. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh had made them rich. These things could be easily sold in Egypt for high prices. And the gold and so on, they didn't have to beg. That's an insult to our God. He looked after them better than that. He saw to it that those things that they needed were placed within their hands. And as they got down to Egypt, they had plenty to live on while they were there. That's just by the way. They presented unto him their gifts, and they worshipped him. They didn't worship the mother, mind you. They worshipped him. See, Bethlehem was not only a place of service and labour like we saw in Ruth, but it was a place of worship too, a place where people came to worship the Lord. I hope we've all learnt that. You know, when we come together in the assembly, we come to worship him. That's the highest service we can engage in. Some places they talk about the remembrance of the Lord as the worship meeting. I don't believe that. There's someone, don't we worship? Yeah, of course we do. But it's not the worship meeting. We worship at all the meetings. Don't you worship when the gospel is being well preached? Don't you worship when ministry is given? Don't you worship as your heart rises up to God in prayer? Well, no, it's not just a worship meeting. The whole thing, the whole character of the assembly in every aspect of it is really done in the spirit of worship. They worshipped him. Now, our time is nearly gone. We'll forget about Luke chapter 2 today. We'll just say this as we close. Bethlehem was the place where the young were singled out for special attack. The sword of Herod is still out of its sheath. The enemy is still out to get the young. You know, that evil man, he destroyed an whole generation of young men in that city. After that event, you know the story well. And let me tell you this, the sword of Herod is still afloat and is singling out, I believe in our day, singling out young men and young women too for special attack. Do you know why? He looks at some of these, the enemy looks at some of these old fellas and he says, you know, you not move them too far. That's set in the ways. And anyway, they'll soon be gone. But he says, if I can attack, if I can remove the young, if I can take out the rising generation, well, my work's done. It's only a matter of time and the work of God will be finished. You see his logic. And Bethlehem is the place where the enemy attacks the young. He's got ever so many ways of doing it. As time's gone, we can't develop this too far. But he'll attack your life. He'll attack you morally. He'll attack you mentally. He'll attack your thoughts. He'll attack your heart, your affections, and draw you after this and that. And just remember, the enemy is out to attack the young. And if he can draw away the young and embroil them in something else, get them away from God, get them away from their Bibles, get them away from the people of God, he'll have scored a great victory, because he'll weaken the assembly and weaken the testimony, and older ones will feel cast down and demoralized when they see it happen, and the whole thing is just a great big markup and victory for the devil if he gets that done. You make sure he doesn't do it to you. Stick close to God and his word.
Now, shall we pray?